Thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, for our hearts to be humble through your grace and through that humility to see clearly what you put before us in your word. Lord, we pray for this passage to help us to see what maturity is and to become more mature in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who weren't with us last week, we did the previous sermon through the first part of Philippians 3 at the retreat. And I know some of you weren't there. Basically, last week, we talked about how the Christian life is like a teeter-totter. We talked about how we can trust either in God or we can trust in ourselves. And to some degree, how the Christian life is then about, if it's a teeter-totter, it's about trying to put the fat kid on the right side so that the teeter stays on the right level. If you wonder what that means, go and listen to it online. I'm not going to tell you now, so that's kind of a good advertisement for that. But we're continuing in the series on Philippians, and if you remember, the concept or the theme that we started with is this. You know, Paul writes this entire letter letter to the Philippians because he wants them to live the gospel out. In specific, he wants them to learn to live the gospel out in a world that doesn't understand the gospel. Now, he wants them to be sure in their faith and to be strong in their convictions and to be pure in their lives. And so that's really what we've been looking at is what does it mean to live the gospel out in our lives? And it's actually not as simple as we think it is. It's not simply live like A, B, and C. You do these things and people will see the gospel. It's not that simple. We've seen all up until this point that part of it is changing the way we think. Part of it is changing the way we act. Part of it is making sure we believe the right things. And if we believe the right things, then we will live the right things. So actually, we get to a point today where the question is put before us, and it's a very basic question, which is this. You know, how do I, at the end of the day, how do I grow in Christ? Now, what does spiritual maturity look like? I know that for those of you who come in and you're not really sure what you believe about Christianity, I know that when you hear about Christianity, your mind naturally goes and thinks, well, Christianity is a set of morals, it's a set of rules. And if you obey them, that makes you a Christian. If you live according to this ethic or according to this lifestyle, then that makes you a Christian. But what we see in the book and the letter to the Philippians is that that's not the way that Christianity works. Christianity is more than a set of morals. It's different than being good. It's a very unique way in which we approach God himself. And in that approaching God, we find out that spiritual growth is also unique. It's not simply, again, aligning up the rules to follow, and depending on how well we follow them, that's how mature we are. So really, I want to encourage all of us to listen and see how God's approach is to what maturity looks like. And so I think in Philippians 3, I think what Paul lays out is he tells us, when it comes to spiritual growth, he tells us first the place of works. You know, how do works play into our spiritual growth? He tells us about the place of humility. You know, he says the humility is a necessary and a foundational part of what spiritual growth looks like. And third, he tells us about the place of grace, how grace intercedes and interacts with our efforts to grow. So first we'll look at, again, the place of works, the place of humility, and the place of grace. Take a look at verses 12 through 14. And the first thing he addresses is works. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God, I'm in chapter 3. Man, I was getting scared. I was thinking, boy, what does this mean? How does this tie in? Phew, that was a couple weeks ago. Okay, chapter 3, verse 12. Okay, he says, not that I have already obtained this. I'm in the right place, right? Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, if you notice, verse 12, he uses this phrase, press on. Verse 13, he uses this idea. He says, forgetting what is behind, straining forward to what lies ahead. And then verse 14, he says, I press on. If you notice, what Paul is saying is that there is an element of spiritual growth that is works. And I know this is the part where some of you go, I gotcha. See, you've been talking all about grace and about how grace changes us and how grace does all these wonderful things. And now, you know, here is Paul saying, you got to work at it. What I want you to understand as you see this is this. There are two ways that we think about spirituality, and what the gospel does is it gives us a third different way. But the two common ways we think about spirituality is this. Some of us think that spiritual maturity is all works. So basically, if we want to mature, we study the Bible, we read the scriptures, we pray, we fast, we meditate, we memorize scripture, we do fellowship, we serve, and that through all these tools of growth, we end up becoming more mature in Christ. And so we go about that process. You know, we put our checklist together and we say, every day I need to read at least one chapter. Every week I need to memorize one passage of scripture. And then on a monthly basis, I'm going to serve and be a part of a small group and on and on and on and on. And so we go through that process expecting that these things are going to change us. The thing is that if you go about spiritual maturity that way, this is essentially what I would term as being, I would kind of talk about this spirituality as being kind of a way up spirituality. In other words, God is up here, I'm down here, and these are the steps of the ladder. And as I do these steps well, I become more pleasing to God, I become more honorable to God, I am more mature in Christ because I know more and I do more. And if you notice, in that type of maturity is all about either educational, it's an educational exercise, it's about knowing the Bible well so that someone says something, I can quote it, and I can say this or I can say that, and I understand the things that God has done in the scriptures. Or spiritual maturity is discipline of the will. I do the things that I know I'm supposed to do. The Bible never presents spiritual growth in one of those two modes. Never talks about spiritual growth as an intellectual exercise. That, hey, the more you read the scriptures, the more you know, the more mature you're going to be. And yet, you know, sometimes it seems like that's the way it's supposed to be. You know, we meet people who seem to be able to quote scripture out of nowhere. And they tell us the importance of reading the Bible, and it is. But that's not all that it is. At the same time, spiritual growth isn't discipline of the will. It isn't simply, hey, if you live this way, then you're mature. Matter of fact, there are some people who are very intellectually acute when it comes to knowing scripture. They can quote chapter verse for tons of things. They can give you systematic exhortations on how certain things work in scripture, and yet they're not spiritually mature. You can have people who are very, very disciplined, who live very particular lives that aren't necessarily spiritually mature because of that. You know, so that's one way. I think that's one of the ways we view spirituality is this I do, you know, I work and growth follows. I use these tools and these tools make me mature. There's another approach, and the other approach is, unfortunately, it's people see it as kind of a grace approach, but they say, growth just happens. You don't have to do anything. It's not works, it's grace. And so I don't really have to read the scriptures. I don't really have to memorize things. I don't really have to do some of these things that I see Paul telling us to do. I mean, if God wants me to grow, I just grow. The funny thing is that when people say that, you probably can tell that they haven't been growing for a while. You know, they're just kind of stuck in neutral. And it doesn't really work that way either. Now, Paul makes it very clear here that there's something he's doing. You know, he's saying, I'm pressing on. I am pushing forward. I am using, you know, my time, my energies, my talents. I am doing whatever is possible, and I am pursuing spiritual growth. Because in his mind, spiritual growth, spiritual maturity is a pursuit. And in his mind, there is work that has to be done, but it is not the kind of work we think. Let me see if I can explain this. In verse 12, if you notice, there's a really interesting way he phrases this, but he says, not that I've already obtained this, he's speaking about spiritual maturity, not that I've obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on, and here's the important part, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Very interesting way to put it. See, what Paul is saying is he's saying, I am working for something, but the thing that I'm working for has already been won for me. The thing that I'm trying to get to has already been promised. And the thing that I'm working for has been promised to me by Jesus, through Jesus. And so he's talking about spiritual maturity very differently than most of us think. Again, for most of us, it's this process of the way up. I do the tools of spiritual maturity and they make me mature. And Paul isn't saying that. He's saying, I push myself and I press, but what I'm trying to gain has already been given. What I'm working for has already been promised. And it's a very, very unique way to see, to see spiritual life. You know, Christ has attained it. And so if that's the case, then this call to spiritual maturity isn't a command. It isn't God on high saying, you need to become like this. You need to live like this. You need to do this. It's not an attempt to please him either. It's not that if I climb up the ladder higher and higher, God will view me differently. God will love me more. God will bless me more. That's not it either. But we begin to see that this effort, this work, this thing that we do is a response. And it's not the work of attaining, because he says, Christ has won it for me. I'm going to use an illustration, and I don't know if this illustration is going to work, honestly. I was kind of floating it around in my head yesterday, and I'm still kind of 50-50 on it. But spiritual maturity requires work, but it's a different work. And so here's what I'm going to give you. If this falls completely flat, then we'll erase it on the audio recording, and you can just erase it from your mind. But Paul says that there's work required. You know, we have to work, but it's different work. You know, it's funny because if you want to think about it, you know, let's pretend that you meet someone, and that person that you meet isn't really as emotionally interesting as you were hoping they would be. They might not be as handsome or as pretty as you might want them to be. But as you get to know them, you realize they have a whole lot of money. And you say, you know, I'm going to marry this person because it seems to, you know, just make my life so much easier. And, you know, as you get ready to marry this person, you sign a prenup and you get into this. I know it's a real weird illustration. Just hang with me. You get into this marriage, and essentially, in a marriage like that, you could kind of claim it's a loveless marriage, right? If you're the one without any money, and you're marrying into money, you spend a lot of the marriage trying to please that spouse, trying to live up to her standards or his standards. And to some degree, there's probably a fear that, if I don't do certain things, or if I don't act a certain way, or if I don't conform to what, you know, my spouse expects because she's the one or he's the one that has the money, if they're not happy, they're going to push me aside and I end up with nothing. You know, that's a terrible kind of marriage to live in, isn't it? I mean, I wouldn't wish that on anyone. You know, where you're beholden to someone else and everything you do isn't really out of love. So for instance, you know, you're married to this person and you know that this person has certain expectations, and so you come home one day and you give them some flowers, or you say, honey, let's go out and let's have a nice meal together. It's work. And it's work because those things have to work. Now, these are ways in which I make sure that my spouse is pleased with me, in which he or she I live up to the standards that he or she has, and if I do them well, I can feel comfortable, you know, that this spouse isn't going to leave me, isn't going to forsake me, isn't going to do whatever. Here's essentially the reason why I bring that up is that's essentially the way that a lot of us think Christianity works. We think that Christianity is a loveless marriage. Now, here is God. He commands us, or he tells us we know what his standards are. And everything, all of our work is an attempt to please him. Because if we don't, I don't know what's going to happen to me. He could forsake me. He could toss me out on the road. And I'm left with nothing. And that's how we pursue spiritual growth sometimes. We pursue spiritual growth like we're in a loveless marriage. And so we read the Bible because, hey, that's what God wants me to do. We memorize scripture because isn't that what God expects? And that's not the way God has designed it. Now imagine you get out of this marriage and then you fall head over heels in love with someone else. And they're not rich. You marry them. And now you do some of the same things. You say, honey, here are some flowers. I've been thinking about you all day. Or let's go out to dinner. Let's have, you know, a wonderful meal together. It's the same work, but it's very different, isn't it? Now you're not worried about pleasing or about making someone happy. Because you've been in the other marriage, you bring flowers home because you know that she loves you. You know that he cares for you. And it's no longer work. You might do the exact same things, but it's for very different reasons, and it feels different. See, that's what Paul is talking about. Works have its place in our spiritual lives, but not the way we think. Works are not ways to please God or to prove our worth or to gain his acceptance or to climb up a ladder. The works that we do are because we know that he loves us. He has won our hearts. And because of that, we find ourselves enthralled and then wanting to live in light of that love. And you know, here's the challenge. The challenge is for most of us, we don't see God that way. We don't get up in the morning and say, Lord, I love you so much that I feel like reading a couple chapters today. You know, that's not the way it works. But you see, that's the way it's supposed to work. And that's what happens when you are living out of his love. You know, works have a place, but works never gets you up the ladder. It never gets you closer. Works are there because they're a response to the fact that you have already been won. You have already been drawn in. You have already been called beloved. And once you understand that, you find yourself doing the tools of maturity, not because you have to, not because it's commanded, not because it's what you're supposed to do, but simply because you want to. And you know, that's the way our good works are too. If you're a Christian and you're simply doing good because you feel like you have to or God demands it, then you don't understand God. And you don't understand how the gospel has affected you. You don't understand how God's goodness, how God's grace has worked in you. Because if you do, if you understand how gracious God has been with you, then you find yourself turning and being gracious with others. That's one of the reasons why James is so clear. You know, if you read the book of James, James says, faith without works is dead. But he doesn't mean it the way that we think it means. He's not saying, if you don't do good things, you have no faith. What he's saying is, if you're not doing good things, you have to ask yourself, do I understand the gospel? Do I really understand what Jesus has done for me? Because if I did, I would be living these things out. I would be loving people. I would be serving people because he has loved me. He has served me. He has given his life for me. And you would find yourself living out of that love. So works has a place. And Paul kind of, that's why Paul says, I press on, I push forward, I press on to make these things mine. But he understands the place is they are a response. They come from the love that we have already received in Christ. The next thing he mentions is he talks about the place of humility. Verse 13, he says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on for the goal, on and on and on. If you notice, Paul is expressing a great deal of humility here. He says, I do not consider that I have made it my own. He's saying, brothers, I haven't gotten there yet. And you know, this comes right on the heels of the first half of chapter 3, where he says, hey, if we want to compare spiritual resumes, if we want to say, you know, who's doing the best, I can trump you every time. You know, first half of chapter 3, he says, I have the spiritual resume, you know, I have the spiritual heritage, I have the spiritual practice, I am obeying God in ways that you probably haven't even thought of, and I have the zeal. I mean, I trump you on every, you know, here he comes back in the tail end and he says, his brothers, I'm not there yet. He says, I'm not there yet. And what's interesting is this, is all through the book, this entire letter, there's this strong note of humility. I mean, it comes through in every chapter, especially in chapter 3. But if you think about it, you know, like we were talking about before, if spiritual growth is intellectual, you don't need humility at all. Humility doesn't have to be a part of the process if it's intellectual. If spiritual growth is just intellectual, just studying the Bible and knowing it, being able to quote it and say it and use it and on, doesn't require humility at all. Now, there'd be no need for humility. If spiritual growth was volitional, it's simply me disciplining myself to live the way I'm supposed to live, humility is not necessary there either. No, we don't need to talk about humility. We just have to talk about, how do you discipline your body? How do you discipline your mind? How do you get yourself to do stuff that you don't want to do? I mean, that would be spiritual maturity. But here, Paul brings in this note of humility, and the reason why is this. I already shared about the way-up approach. In spiritual growth, there's a way-up approach. You do the tools of maturity, and you climb the ladder. And in climbing the ladder, you do learn more, and you do more. And the farther up you get up the ladder, the more of these things you do, the better you feel, and the closer you think you are to God. The neat thing about the way-up spirituality is, day by day, you can look and you can compare. You can say, okay, how many verses do I know now compared to yesterday, compared to last week? How many good things am I doing today compared to 2 weeks ago, compared to a month ago? And you can feel pretty good about yourself. You know, you can compare yourself to a whole bunch of people. You can feel pretty good. And here's what's interesting. You can do the way-up approach to spiritual growth. And honestly, you do that. Read, study, pray, meditate, memorize, fellowship, service. You can do all those. And honestly, if you do them, you don't necessarily need God. You don't necessarily need Jesus. You don't need the gospel. You can do all of those tools of spirituality. Matter of fact, you don't even have to be a Christian to do them. You know, you could just be a person who wants to be a better person. And I can stick a Bible in front of you and say, here, read this, try to do the things that are in here. That's not spiritual maturity. The reason why humility is necessary is because spiritual growth is actually what I would like to term the way down approach. And in the way down approach, you use the exact same tools. Read, study, pray, meditate, memorize, fast, fellowship, service. Use all those tools, but you use them in a different way. Instead of using them to know more and to be more disciplined, you use them to know Christ more. And as you get to know Christ more, as you read the Bible and you see who He is, God becomes bigger. Christ becomes bigger. The cross becomes more important. And as you meditate and memorize Scripture, you realize how wonderful He is and how sinful you are. And as you serve and you fellowship with other believers, you begin to get the sense of how glorious Jesus is and how wonderful His grace is, how powerfully God works in the lives of people. And if you notice, what starts happening is a lot of what John the Baptist said. He said, He must become greater, I must become less. That's true spirituality. When you're using the tools, but they're constantly making you say, Lord, You must become greater, and I must become less. Now, that's the reason why we're supposed to read the Bible, isn't it? to see Jesus and to be awed by his power and by his love and by his purity and by his grace? Isn't that the reason why we're supposed to be memorizing scripture and fellowshipping with other people and serving the body? So that Jesus becomes greater and I become less? And if that happens, if that keeps happening in my life, if that keeps taking place, then I'm truly growing, but I don't feel like I'm growing. Now I'm growing because Jesus is beginning to overwhelm everything that I see, everything that I think, everything that I believe. And for me, a lot like Paul, you begin to feel like, and I'm really nothing. That's the way down approach. The way down approach is you realize that Jesus came down, that God came down, and that the reason why he came down was to go to the cross. And the reason why you and I need the cross is not because we're good and we're able to do the way up approach, it's because we cannot. We are useless, we are fruitless, we are stuck in our sin. And the way down approach says the way up is to look at the cross. And as you see him, as you love and adore him, as he becomes greater, as you know him better, then you're becoming what you are meant to become. And you see, that's so different than what we tend to think. We can use the tools of spiritual maturity, and we can use them coldly, and they could have nothing to do with Jesus, or we can use the exact same tools, and Jesus becomes a close, personal friend. And you know, with the way down approach, humility is required. Because in the way down approach, you're not climbing a ladder. You're realizing who you truly are, that there is no ladder you could ever climb, that there's nothing you could ever do. And humility says, find grace at the cross. Find all that you need at the cross. The third thing I wanted to share as we close is, then where is grace? How does grace play into our process of growth? If you pick up at the very end, he does say, verse 17, he says, brothers, join me in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. God is their belly, their glory in their and they glory in their shame, with their minds set on earthly things. Now listen to this part, verse 20. It says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lower bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. See, Paul tells us there how grace works. He says, you know, if you notice verse 20 to 21, the question, what really changes us? Who really changes? He says, it's Christ. Christ changes us. He says, it's not your works. It's not the things that you're doing. He says, one day, you know, because our citizenship is in heaven, one day Christ will finally transform us. He will do it. You see, that is so important to remember. Now, this work will be done by Christ through the power of the cross. You know, the cross is how all things have been subjected to himself. And what we learn at the end is this. You can read the Bible all you want. You can study scriptures as much as you want. You can meditate, pray, fast, fellowship, serve. And yet, unless God intercedes, you won't change. Those things aren't a guarantee that, hey, if I do them, I will become more mature in Christ. You might become more intellectual about the scriptures. You might become more self-willed, more self-controlled, more disciplined in certain areas of your life. People might even look at you and say, boy, I see so many differences happening in your life. I see all the ways you're changing. But the truth is, you can do all those things, and unless grace intervenes, you won't be changed. Matter of fact, I know some people that read the Bible religiously and it makes their hearts harder. They read and then when God doesn't do something, they say, "How can God not do this for me? I mean, I'm following all the rules. I'm doing the things that I'm supposed to do. I see all these people not reading. I'm reading my Bible." I've seen people who do those things and it makes them farther from God. Only God's grace can open your blind eyes so that you see the wonders, the beauty, and the glory of the gospel. Because every single one of us in this room are sinners who are naturally rebellious towards God, only grace can break in and teach our hearts to rejoice. Only when God's grace comes in through the power of the cross can we finally, through anything we do, ever become what God meant us to be. One of the reasons why we celebrate communion is because communion reminds us that religion, that spiritual practice, the spiritual maturity isn't about us. We take the bread and we drink the wine. And if you notice, everything that's up there on the altar, it's not us. It's Jesus. He's the reason why we celebrate, and he's the reason why we grow. So as we move to a time of sharing in communion together, I want to encourage us just to take a moment as we pray. And I want us not just to confess sin, say, "Lord, forgive me for this or that." I want us to go and I want to encourage you to take this moment to meditate and realize how wonderful it is that it is Jesus that we celebrate, that it's his life, that it's his death. And I really hope that as you take a moment to come before the cross, to come before Christ, I really hope that in that moment, you realize how wonderful it is to live under the gospel, to live in a love-filled marriage and not a loveless marriage. So let's take a moment, let's pray, and let's prepare our hearts for communion.